Lord, we thank you so much for the gift that you have given to us in your Son. And as we pause at this time of the year to just consider that in a fresh way, a new way, Lord, I pray this morning that you would speak to our hearts, that your Spirit would teach us this morning. And God, I pray that you would do a work in us as a church family and as individuals, that we might leave here today a little different than the way we came in. And so we love you, we give you this time, and in Jesus' name, amen. Well, you know what? I love Christmas. I think it is a great time of the year. I love the songs that we sing. I mean, the Christmas carols are so rich in theology and just, you know, love, love, love the music. I love gift giving. I actually love that. I love the idea that the whole world kind of pauses at Christmas time to take our eyes off of ourselves and to put them on someone else and think about how we might be able to bless someone else. And I think in a way that's a picture of our Lord. And so I love the gift giving. I love the decor. I love what our ladies do every single year as they decorate the church and decorate the sanctuary. And I think they just do an amazing time. So I love Christmas, but Christmas can be complicated. It really can. And the more kids you have, the more complicated that it gets. And that's why I'm so thankful for shopping online. I mean, the guy who invented that, that could just be his ticket into heaven. And you know, I mean, that was just such a great, great idea. Don't like the mall at this particular time. You know, but as your kids get older, it gets kind of complicated. If they're married, that can be complicated because they're trying to form their own traditions. And I get that. I understand that. Or they're splitting time between families. And so that can be complicated. But I think it's really the most complicated for men. Why, you ask? Well, this is the reason. Our wives lie to us at Christmas time. You do. Because we ask, honey, what do you want for Christmas? Oh, I don't need anything. I don't want anything. No, really, what do you want for Christmas? Oh, I don't need anything. I don't want anything. But woe to the man. Woe to the man who believes that lie. And she wakes up on Christmas morning with nothing under the tree. Listen, bro, you are not going to have a very merry Christmas, okay, if you believe that. So Christmas can be complicated. It's complicated for us men. And the whole shopping thing can get complicated. And maybe you wrestle with this one. Have you ever felt the pressure of trying to surprise people with exactly what they want? Think about that for a minute. Surprising them with exactly what they want. Now, I know how to surprise somebody with a gift. I get that. You get them the gift that they are not expecting at all. You get them the gift that your kids are like, oh, that'd be so great. Oh, no way. You just take that off your list. Too expensive. You're not getting that. And then you find it for a bargain and you get it and they open it up because they're, oh, I can't believe it. They're all excited. I know how to surprise somebody with a gift. And I know how to get somebody exactly what they want. You take them shopping with you. You take them to the mall. They pick it out. They pick out the color. Then you say, okay, go to the go to some other store. And you say, okay, I want that one, that color. Wrap it up. They open up on Christmas Day. And they're like, oh, it's exactly what I wanted. And it's the perfect color. Wink, wink. So I know how to surprise people with a gift. I know how to get them exactly what they want. I don't know how to surprise somebody with exactly what they want. And so the whole, you know, gift-giving thing can be complicated as well. Maybe for you, though, it's complicated for different reasons. Maybe the baby in the manger reminds you of a crib at your house that is empty. Or maybe as you see family and, you know, people getting together with their families and it's such a happy time, it's not so much for you because your family's been split apart by divorce. And so people are going in different directions. And now dad's got a new girlfriend and mom's remarried. And so you have people showing up at your house that you don't even really know and you're not sure if you even really like. And so that can be complicated. And maybe for some of you, it's complicated and it's a hard time because during this time, it just reminds you even more of the fact that a spouse or a loved one or somebody who has just been such a vital part of your life that you love so dearly is no longer with us. And so you find yourself looking more forward more to December 26th than you do December 25th. If you're struggling today with Christmas, for any of those reasons or any other reasons, I have one word for you. It's Emmanuel. Emmanuel. Let's look at our text here in Matthew chapter 1. Verse 18, we read, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. And then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly." Pause there for a moment and let me have your attention. Need to understand, for those of you who don't, this whole idea of betrothal was a serious deal in the first century culture, because betrothal was that step between engagement and the actual marriage ceremony, but they were actually legally united at that time. That's what betrothal was. They were legally married. They just hadn't had the ceremony. They hadn't consummated the wedding. They hadn't consecrated their relationship. And so they were in that place where they were legally married. And if someone, you know, were to break up during that time, it would legally take a divorce. And if you were found to be cheating or unfaithful to the person you were betrothed to, I mean, it was considered adultery. That's how serious it was. And you could be stoned to death. So this is where Mary and Joseph find themselves. He is legally her husband. She is legally his wife. They're betrothed. They just haven't consummated the relationship yet. And this is when Joseph gets this news that Mary is pregnant. But he's a good guy. So he doesn't want to make a big scene. He wants to put her away, you know, just secretly. And so we pick it up in verse 20. "But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus.'" Jesus means God is salvation. "For he will save his people from their sins." Again, pause here for a minute. I love Joseph. I mean, he's a great guy. He's an upstanding guy. He's a godly guy. He's a guy with character. I mean, imagine how hard this would be. His friends coming to him and being like, you know, "Joseph, that's messed up. You gonna let Mary do you like that?" And he's like, "Guys, you don't understand. It was God. It was the Holy Spirit. That's how this happened." And they're like looking at him like, "Dude, you have lost it, bro." Because they didn't believe it. I mean, Jesus went through his whole life being with this label. He's illegitimate. That was the label that was slapped on Jesus his whole life. But Joseph stands up here. He's like, "Okay, Lord, I'm trusting you." Verse 22. "So all of this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying," and now Matthew's going to quote from Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, and that's what we have here in verse 23. "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated "God with us." Let me hear you say Emmanuel. Just say that real loud. Emmanuel, God with us. Say that. You know, that name is a special name, and it's a name with huge theological significance. It's always intriguing to me, the names that parents give their kids. And a lot of times I think to myself, like, what were they thinking when they named their child that? And oftentimes they weren't thinking at all about what it was going to be like to go through life with that child with that name. You know, it's interesting, in every decade, there are names that are sort of popular names. For instance, in the 50s, for a boy, the name Bob and the name Charles, those were two really popular names. Then came the 60s. And the 60s, the parents in the 60s, they wanted to be different. They wanted to rebel against the norm. And so they started coming up with some, you know, kind of odd names. In fact, there was a study done about some of the names that kids were given who grew up in and were born in communes, hippie communes. These were a couple of the names. There was the name Carrot. Imagine? And, you know, I guess if they had red hair, maybe, or Fender. Fender. Hey, Fender. I guess that's because of the Fender electric guitar that maybe, you know, that kind of, or this one. I don't get this one at all. Gravy. Name your kid Gravy. I mean, was that like your favorite deal or something? Now, this one is just horrible. Some hippies name their kids Doobie. Doobie. Now, if you don't know, that's a marijuana cigarette, okay? That's what they called them back then. I have, you know, who would name their kid? Who would even name their dog Doobie, you know? And then you have the parents who have an interesting last name, and they think it would be really, really clever to give their kids a unique, creative first name, clever first name that kind of goes along with the last name. And I'm not making this up. These are true, real names. Chris B. Bacon, okay? Eileen Dover, okay? Yeah, think about that for a minute. Or Gene Pool. Can you imagine that first day of school? Gene Pool, are you here? You know? Or Albatross. Okay? Real name. Or Anita Hug. Okay? Can you imagine going through life, Anita Hug, you know, come here, you know, kind of a thing. Or Cookie Cutter, okay? Real names, and all of those kids became axe murderers, okay? So, But in Bible times, when they would name their kids something, it had meaning. For instance, when Rebecca, her first son, came out, she named him Esau. Esau means hairy. Why do you think she named him that? Because he had a lot of hair on him. And then his twin brother, who came out right after him, they named him Jacob. Jacob means heel catcher. Why did they do that? Well, when he came out, he was grabbing, his hand was on his brother's heel, like he was trying to pull him back in so he could get out first. And that really marked their relationship, their whole life. Those two brothers, Jacob always trying to see what he could do to get ahead of his brother. And then you have Sarah. When Sarah was going to have a baby, she was told to name her son Isaac. Isaac means laughter. Why was she told to name him that? Well, when God came to Abraham and said, hey, your wife Sarah, yeah, I know she's old, but she's going to have a baby in her old age. And Sarah overheard this conversation and she laughed. Like, oh, that's hilarious. I'm going to have a baby. And God said, not only, Sarah, are you going to have a baby in your old age, but I want you to name him Isaac, which means laughter, to remind you of this day. And then there was that wife of the priest there in the Old Testament. And it was right around the time when the Ark of the Covenant, and the Ark represented the glory of God, when the Ark of the Covenant was captured by the Philistines, that was right when she was having a baby. A couple days later, she has her son, and she names her son Ichabod. Ichabod means the glory has departed. Now imagine growing up with that name. Imagine bringing that kid home to meet your parents. Imagine being a girl, and you're going to bring that boy home to meet your mom and dad for the first time. Mom and dad, I want to introduce you to the glory has departed. I mean, can you imagine how difficult that would be? Well, I say all that to say this. When Isaiah the prophet prophesies and says, when this little baby, this special baby is born, I want you to name him Emmanuel. It was because it was a name that had huge significance. God with us. That's what Emmanuel means. You see, it was signaling a new and radical reality that God was joining his creation, that God was becoming one of us. I mean, we're talking miracle of miracles. God becoming fetus. God in the womb, deity in diapers. And I wonder what Mary said when Jesus kicked inside of her. I wonder if she said, Joseph, God is kicking me again. Did she know? Did she understand? It was that song that we sing sometimes during this time. You've probably heard it already on during this Christmas season. That song, Mary, Did You Know? And I love the line in the song where it says, did you know that your baby boy has walked where angels trod? And did you know that when you kissed your little baby, you kissed the face of God? Did she know? Did she understand that this was Emmanuel, God with us? What a staggering thought. But not just for Mary, but for all of us. God with us. You see, God with us is the essence of the Christian experience. How so? Well, all the other religions of the world basically say this. They lay out that there are things that you must do in order to be approved by God, to reach God, to go to heaven, or to achieve nirvana. They are things that you need to do this, and you need to do that, and you need to do the other thing, and you need to do them perfectly if you are going to make it into heaven, be accepted by God, and even have just, you know, a little remote corner somewhere there in heaven. That's what the other religions of the world teach us. But remember what those angels said to the shepherds who were in their fields on Christmas night? And they appeared and they said, "Hey, we bring good news of great joy, for there's a Savior born to you this day." Good news of great joy, not just for you guys, but for all the world, for all people, that there is born today a Savior. You see, the essence of Christianity is not that man reached up, that man did his part, that man reached up so that he could meet God. No, the essence of Christianity is that God came down, that love came down. You see, our salvation was accomplished by God himself. How so? Jesus stepped out of heaven and into a womb. And then he stepped out of that womb and into our world. And then he stepped from our world and onto a cross. You see, they didn't take his life from him. Jesus willingly gave his life for us, to save us. And you see, in contrast to all the other religions of the world that say, do, you got to do this, and you got to do that, and you got to follow these rules and follow that ritual, the message of Christianity, the message of Jesus, the message of Emmanuel, the baby that came out of the womb and into our world, and then from our world onto a cross, he said, done. Because on that cross, he declared, it's finished. It's finished. The work of salvation, in other words, is complete. It's finished. What needed to happen in order for man to be saved and to be made right with God, I'm accomplishing it right here and right now, so that as we read there in verse 21, that he might save us from our sins. Jesus became a man in order to go to a cross, to give his life a ransom for many, so that people like you and I who were separated from God because of our sin could be made right with God. That's the essence of the Christian experience. But the essence of Christianity is also this. It's not just God with us, but it's God in us. You see, here's what happens. When a person places their faith in Jesus Christ, and the fact that he died upon the cross to save them from their sins, and he rose again from the dead 3 days later to give them life, when a person places their faith in what Jesus did, and what I mean by that is that they lean all their weight on that reality and that work, the same way that you're leaning all your weight on that chair that you're sitting in this morning, that they're leaning their weight of their life on the reality and the work of Christ. When a person does that, here's what God declares. He says, you're saved. And your sins have been forgiven. Your guilt is removed. And God looks at you and he looks at me and he looks at that person that places their faith in Christ. He says, I'm declaring you today, you're righteous in my eyes. Covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, sealed by the life of Jesus Christ. And if you're here today and you don't know Christ, you're here today and you don't have a relationship with him, you're here today and maybe you've walked away from God, I want to encourage you today to place your faith in what Jesus did for you. Do it today before we leave here this morning or this afternoon. But there's something else that happens. In that moment when a person places their faith in Christ, they're not just covered in the righteousness of Christ, but the Bible tells us that Jesus comes to live in our hearts by his Spirit. You see, it's not just God with us, but it's God in us. In fact, in the book of Revelation, Jesus is talking to the church of Laodicea, and this is what he says in Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me." Here's what Jesus was saying. Here's what he's saying in a nutshell. I want to have an intimate, close relationship with you. I don't want to just be your Savior. I don't want to just be your Lord. I don't want to just be your God. I want to be your friend. I want to be your companion. I want to be the one that you walk through life with. Imagine that. That's his heart toward us. In fact, Paul the Apostle in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 17, he put it this way, that Christ would dwell in our hearts through faith. The word dwell means to be at home in our hearts. And that's what he desires. There was a little girl who was having this conversation about this very thing with her mom. And she was saying, "Mom, is Jesus really in your heart?" And she said, "Yes, he is." And so the little girl put her head up close to her mom's chest so she could try to listen and see if she could hear Jesus. And she said, "Mom, if Jesus is in your heart, it sounds..." The mom had a little bit of indigestion, okay? And so she said, "Mom, if Jesus is in your heart, it sounds like he's brewing coffee." Well, Jesus is in your heart, and he's not making coffee, but what he is doing is he's making you and he's making me into a new person. And here in the book of Ephesians, Paul is praying for the church there in Ephesus. And in his prayer, he gives us some wonderful insight into that work that Emmanuel is seeking to do in us. And so I want to look at that this morning. If you turn now to Ephesians chapter 3, we'll discover both the wonder and the work of Emmanuel, what he's seeking to do in our hearts. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14, Paul writes, "For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." So Paul is praying here for the church in Ephesus that they might come to know the reality of Emmanuel, Jesus dwelling in their hearts through faith. And according to what Paul writes here in the book of Ephesians, Emmanuel is living in us in order to, if you're taking notes, number one, to strengthen us with his power. To strengthen us with his power. Paul wants us to know and understand that through Emmanuel living in us, we have the power to live for Jesus. We have the power to have victory over sin. That's what he means when he says that we would be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. You know, that's something that all the other religions of the world, they can't offer to you. They can't offer to me. All they can say is, hey, you need to try harder. You need to try your hardest. You need to do better. But Jesus uniquely says, hey, I'm going to give you the power to live for me. Jesus uniquely says, I'm going to come and live inside of you by my Spirit, and I'm going to fill you with my power, and I'm going to give you the power to have victory over sin. What kind of power? We'll go back a couple of chapters into chapter 1, Paul's first prayer to the church there in Ephesus. He prays this in Ephesians 1, verse 19. Paul prayed that they would know, he says, what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Here's what he's saying. Here's the power that's available to you and to me. It's the power that brought Jesus out of the grave. It's the power that allowed Jesus to beat death. That power is available to you and to me to help us live for God. Resurrection power is available to help us walk in victory. So if you're here today and you've been maybe struggling in an area of sin, the Lord wants you to understand His power is available to you so you can walk in victory, so that you can live for Him, so that you can be who He's calling you to be. Oh, not that you're going to be perfect, but His power is made available to us every single day to more consistently walk with the Lord. In fact, the Apostle John, in writing in his first epistle there in 1 John, he gives us the indication of the purpose of the coming of Messiah, the purpose of the coming of Emmanuel. And he says this in 1 John chapter 3, verse 5. He was manifested, he said, manifested, revealed, brought forth for this reason, to take away our sins. That's the first thing. That Jesus came to die on the cross to pay the price for our sins, to deliver us from the penalty of sin. But then he goes on in verse 8 of that same chapter to say, but he was also manifested to destroy the works of the devil. And in that, he was saying that we're not just free from the penalty of sin, but also from the power of sin. That Christ living in me and in you by His Spirit, that we can walk in His power and we can experience victory through the fact that Jesus is living in us. It's available to you and to me. Because God is not just with us, but God is in us. So Emmanuel is living in us in order to, number one, to strengthen us with His power. But Emmanuel is in us also that we might have, number two, the assurance of God's love. Look back there at Ephesians chapter 3, verse 17. He says this, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love. Pause there for just a moment. Those two terms, rooted and grounded, speak of stability. And what God is saying, what Paul is praying, is that I want you to know, I want your life to be rooted and grounded in the stability, the confidence, the reality that God loves you. You ever seen a wife who just knows her husband loves her? I mean, there's a confidence, there's a stability, there's a grace that she carries herself with. And you don't see that oftentimes in a wife who just is always doubting whether or not her husband loves her. You see that in kids who just know that their parents, they love them. I mean, they go through life with that sense of just a confidence because that's what Paul's saying. I want your life to be rooted and grounded, there to be a stability and a confidence in the reality that you know that you are deeply loved by God. How deep? Notice what he says. That you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Precious church, God wants you to know that you are loved by Him. He wants you to know that you have His favor. He wants you to understand that He is with you and He is for you and He understands what some of you are going through, even today. He understands what it's like for those of you who are feeling lonely this December. Jesus understands your sorrows. Has it ever crossed your mind that Jesus might have been the loneliest man who ever lived? You say, what do you mean by that, Pastor Rob? I mean, he has disciples around him all the time. He had the multitudes with him all the time. How could you say that Jesus was lonely? Well, listen. This is what the Bible tells us about him. In John chapter 1, it says, even in his own land and among his own people, the Jews, he was not accepted. Only a few would welcome and receive him. Only a few. And then the prophet Isaiah, speaking about his life, he put it this way: we despised him and rejected him, a man of sorrows, acquainted with bitterest grief. We turned our backs on him and looked the other way when he went by. He was despised and we didn't care. You see, Jesus knows. He knows what it's like to be lonely. But through his Spirit living in our hearts, he wants you to know that you are loved by God in a way that is greater than you could ever imagine. That it is wider, it is longer, it is deeper, it is higher than we could ever measure. There's no tape that is long enough to measure for us the depth, the length, the height, the width of his love. In fact, it reminds me of those sailors that were out in a big ship out in the ocean, and the captain wanted to see how deep it was and to see if they could put down the anchor. And so he said, okay, drop the anchor. And it went down, and then he asked one of the guys, he says, have we hit bottom yet? No, it's deeper still. And it kept going down further and further. Have we hit bottom? No, it's deeper still. And then kept going down further and further. Have we hit bottom yet? No, it's deeper still. And the same thing is true of the love of Christ. And we find ourselves at times thinking that we've maybe used it up or we've hit the bottom, and when he's maybe forgiven us of something that we have done, and we think, man, I can't imagine God loving me any more than he loves me right now. And God would say to you, no, it's deeper still. It's deeper than you can even measure. It's deeper. It's higher. It's longer. It's wider. And Paul says we can spend the rest of our life trying to discover and never, ever fully maxing out what it means, how much that God loves us. And I love what Paul says in Romans chapter 5 when he puts it this way: and this hope will not lead to disappointment. For we know how dearly God loves us because he has given us the Holy Spirit to fill our hearts with his love. In other words, God has poured his love into our hearts by his Holy Spirit so that you and I would know how deeply we are loved by God. But that's not the only reason. He has poured his love into us by his Holy Spirit so that his love could also be poured out of us. You see, you and I, we're like pitchers of water. And God pours his love into the pitcher, and then he takes and he pours us out to bless the world around us. God takes and he pours his love into us like we're that pitcher, and then he pours us out in our sphere of influence so that the world around us that doesn't know God, that doesn't know Christ, can experience his love when Christians are loving. That they can experience his love when we are being poured out. You see, the essence of Christianity is not just Emmanuel, God with us, in that he reached down to meet us in our deepest need. And it's not just God in us in order to empower us and to show his love for us, but he wants to take it one step further. You see, it's God through us. God revealing himself to the world through his people. I love that quote from one of my favorite Bible commentators, Ray Stedman, and he said this: the incarnation of Christ continues through to this very day. The incarnation means that God became flesh, and God in essence is still becoming flesh as he's living his life through his followers, as he is shining in us and his love is being poured out of us. Let's think about Mary for a moment again. She's impregnated by the Holy Spirit. God is literally growing inside of her. Think about that. A lot of you ladies, moms, you know what that's like to have a child growing inside of you, just getting bigger and bigger. In fact, I've heard a lot of you ladies say when we ask, you know, how do you feel? I feel like I'm going to pop. And you know, Mary experienced that. Jesus growing in her to the point where he just had to come out of her. And again, you ladies have described it that way, that it came to that point in your pregnancy where it's like, this baby just had to come out of me. Mary experienced that. Think about it, though. What would it have been like to have God growing inside of you so much that at some point he just had to come out of you? What would it have been like to deliver Jesus into the world? The answer might be closer than you even imagine. You see, one of the Christmas gifts that God has given to you is the supernatural deposit of his presence in your heart. Jesus is in your heart. And he is seeking to grow inside of you to the point where he is coming out of you and coming out of me to touch our worlds and to impact our world. And the more at home that Jesus is in our heart, the more surrendered that we are to him, the more he grows inside of us. And the more he grows inside of us, the more opportunity that he then has to come out of us, his love on display to a world that so desperately needs him. Now imagine for a moment how your life would change if every single day you woke up and thought about this. God is not just with me. And God is not just in me by his Spirit. But God wants to live his life through me. Think about that. Imagine how your life would be different if you realized the love of God. Every single day you just thought about the love of God has been poured into us. That same great love that gave us life has been poured into us so that he now can be poured out of us into a thirsty world. Imagine what our lives would be like, the impact that we would have if we truly believe that the same great power that brought Jesus Christ out of the grave is living in you and me, that same great power is available to you and I to help us walk with God and to live for Jesus and to serve the Lord. What would happen if we lived like that was true? What would happen if we lived like we really, really believe that? I think that we would experience more consistently what Paul writes there in verse 20 of Ephesians 3, that he is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we think or ask, according to the power that works in us. To him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Now, before you say, Pastor Rob, that's just so unrealistic. God, power living in me. I'm just a simple guy. I'm just a simple gal. I'm just a simple believer, and I mess up all the time. I'm just happy that God loves me. I'm just happy that I'm going to heaven. But to think that God could do anything special with my life, I mean, that's just impossible. Well, again, think with me about Mary. Mary's a simple girl. She's living in a simple place. I mean, Nazareth was Hicksville, okay? I mean, it was. It was a lousy place to grow up. Remember they said of Jesus, can anything good come out of Nazareth? That was the reputation that had. That's where Mary was from. I mean, she's this simple girl living in this simple place. And Luke records, and when the angel Gabriel came to Mary with the news that she was going to give birth to God's son, the Messiah, her response was, how can this be? I mean, how is that going to happen? Because I haven't known a man. I'm a virgin. And Gabriel responded to her there in Luke's gospel and said, Mary, understand this, nothing is impossible with God. And the literal definition of that phrase, it reads this way in the original language, with God, no word is without power. Think about that. Mary, this is what you got to understand. With God, no word is without power. In other words, when God declares something, there's power behind it. When God says something, when God gives a command, the commandment is his enablement because he supplies those who want to follow that command with his power. And so this is how Mary responds. She didn't fully understand what God was going to do, but she said, okay, let it be. Let it be according to your word. Let it be. The Beatles didn't write that. Mary did. Let it be. Okay, Lord, let it be. According to your word, whatever you want to do, Lord, I'm in. I'm game. Whatever you want to do, Lord. Now again, imagine with me for a moment. What if husbands and wives responded like Mary? Husbands, what if you were to say, okay, Lord, you tell me to love my wife as Christ loved the church, to serve her, to cherish her, to nourish her, and I believe that your love has been poured into my heart, and I believe that the same power that brought you out of the grave is now available to me, and so, Lord, let it be according to your word. Lord, I want to be what you've called me to be. And what if wives were to say, okay, Lord, you tell me to love and respect and honor my husband? And Lord, I believe that your love has been poured into my heart by your Spirit, and I believe that your power, the same power that brought you out of the grave, is available to me to now walk with you. So Lord, let it be. I want to be who you've called me to be in my husband's life. What would happen to the marriages in this church if we started living every single day like we believe that? That God is with us, and God is in us, and God is seeking to live through us. That His great love and His great power are available to us every single day. What would happen, church, if we went through life more consistently believing that reality? Oh, I think that we would see a major impact in this community of believers, but also the community outside of these four walls that we live in. That we would see a major impact in our own individual spheres of influence if we said, Lord, let it be according to your word. Lord, I don't understand how this works, but I just want you to be, and I want to do, and I want to live through your love and through your power living in my life. If you're here today and you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, what would happen if you said, like Mary, okay, Lord, I don't understand this whole salvation thing, but I know I'm a sinner. I know I've messed up. I know I'm separated from you. And you say, if I just put my faith, lean my trust in what Jesus did, if you were to say, let it be, Lord, that's what I want. You know what happened? Today, you'd be saved. You would experience today your sins being forgiven, your guilt being removed, and the very life of Jesus Christ coming to live inside of your heart. And He can do that for you right now. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you so much for Emmanuel. That Jesus left heaven and stepped into a womb and then stepped into our world and then stepped onto a cross to pay the price for our sins and to empower us with His power to live for Him. God, I thank you so much that for those of us who believe in Jesus Christ here today, that that's our reality. But Lord, I pray for those here today who maybe haven't given their life to you. You stand at the door of their hearts and you knock, but they haven't opened it yet. God, I pray today that they would open up their hearts right now in this moment. For anybody here who maybe at one time professed Christ, but then has walked away and lived, you know, their life their way, and today they understand and they know that you are calling them to come back to you. Pray you do that work in our lives right now. And if you're here today and you know that you're not right with God, you're here today and you want to open up your heart to Jesus. You want to begin to live in the reality of not just God with you, but God in you. And God seeking to live His life through you. I'd like you just right now to repeat this prayer after me. Meaning it with all your heart. Dear Jesus, I admit that I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. And so I ask you, Lord, today to come into my heart. Make it your home. From this day forward, I want to walk with you. I want to do life with you. Thank you for loving me. Thank you for accepting me. In Jesus' name. Let's all stand together. If you just prayed that prayer with me in just a moment, and we're going to close our service with a couple of songs, but there's men and women up front here, and they would love to meet you today. They'd love to make sure you have a Bible. They'd love to share some things with you to help you walk with the Lord. Take about 5 minutes of your time. But I just encourage you either during the song or after the service to make your way over there. If you need prayer for anything, these people are up front here for that. But especially today, if you gave your life to Christ or you rededicated, recommitted your life to Christ, please go and see them. We want to teach you a song, though, this morning that really goes along with the message that we heard today. I heard this song a few weeks ago at a Christmas event we were at, and I thought, oh, that so goes with my message. I want to teach this to the church. And as Eddie teaches us this song, I want to encourage you to, let's declare it. Let's declare it. Let's say, Lord, yes, that's what I want. That's what I desire. I want you to live in my life in that way. And so we're going to sing this song and sing another song after that, but Eddie's going to go ahead and teach us. And let's just sing this together.